Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the revelation of the truth of our salvation, the truth of the reason for which we were created. We ask you to help us to be faithful to that word in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we believe. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome everyone. It's certainly a pleasure to have everyone here. As most of you have heard, last year Pope Benedict XVI announced an entire year dedicated to St. Paul's teachings, writings, and life, a year that began on the feast of Saints Peter and Paul in June this year, and will end on that same feast June next year. And St. Aloysius Church has prepared a series of 5 lectures focusing on controversial topics in the writings of St. Paul: faith and works, scripture and tradition, the end times, the saints, and the Eucharist. In our first lecture, we tackled the question of faith and works in God's plan for our salvation, and tonight we'll be moving on to the second topic, a question that is just as contentious in Christianity today. And that's the relationship between scripture and tradition. Taken together, these two topics, the topic we talked about last time and the topic we'll be talking about this evening, are arguably the foundations of the Protestant Reformation and of modern-day Protestantism's disagreements with Catholicism. And these two issues are at the absolute heart of this unfortunate divide in Western Christianity, a divide that began nearly 500 years ago. And last time I respectfully explained and defended the Catholic position on the role of faith and works, and this evening I'd like to do the same on the topic of scripture and tradition. Once again, I hope to clear up any misunderstandings that may exist about the Catholic position and show that Catholic teaching is deeply rooted in sacred scripture, including the writings of St. Paul. And to begin our discussion, I'd like to return to the 16th century when the Protestant Reformation began so that we can lay the foundations for our understanding of the modern debate. It's no secret that Catholicism, just prior to the Protestant Reformation, was in need of reform. We've all heard stories about power-hungry popes and bishops and corrupt monks, although I'm not aware of any historical documentation about albino assassin monks that you sometimes hear about. Nonetheless, it's worth noting that there was concern among many that the church had wandered from its roots in the gospel. It's also worth noting that a number of efforts of reform and holiness from within the church were underway just prior to the Protestant Reformation and in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. New religious orders dedicated to living out the gospel more fully abounded. And there were very many saintly bishops and priests who worked hard to reverse the shortcomings of the hierarchy. But these holy men are far too often overlooked in history. At the same time that this was going on, there was a cultural renaissance, a renewed interest in the study of ancient text. And with that interest, there was a renewed interest in studying scripture in its original languages, in Hebrew and in Greek. And there was a concern among many that the dominant theology of the time, commonly called scholasticism, had wandered too far from the New Testament in their debates. Scholastic theologians carefully debated every detail of Christianity, and their topics of debate are so detailed that they're almost sometimes seen as meaningless. Scholastics are sometimes described as arguing about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. And although this argument never actually happened, this caricature does capture their precision in every detail and the concern of some that their debates were insignificant. Many feared that scholasticism relied too heavily on philosophical opinions and not enough on scripture. And there may be some basis to this concern. But it's worth noting that one of the fathers of scholasticism, St. Thomas Aquinas, is said to have memorized the entire Bible. He memorized it in Latin, not the original languages. But you can see that he was deeply rooted in scripture, and his writings, although very philosophical, cited scripture continuously. But there was a movement among many Catholics, including bishops, to move from scholasticism to a deeper study of the Bible and to the earliest Christian writings. And this movement set the stage for the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was originally trained in scholasticism as a seminarian and as a young priest. And by all counts, he followed the methods and the opinions of some of the scholastics in his early priesthood. He was eventually introduced to some materials, however, that had come out of this humanist movement to be closer to Scripture. And he began to share some of the concerns of his contemporaries and began gradually moving towards those opinions for which he would become famous. His opinions began to take root as he learned from Catholics, calling for a deeper study of Scripture and calling for reform in the church. But it took a great leap from those Catholics, from his fellow Catholics, when he began to argue that Scripture was not only a principal authority in Christian teaching and practice, but was the only authority. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, became one of the battle cries of Martin Luther and the other reformers who soon began to follow him. The Protestant reformers were convinced that the church was in need not only of some major housekeeping, but a deep renovation. The entire notion of any tradition outside of the Bible and of any bishops with significant authority was considered inconsistent with the Bible. And the general Protestant opinion was and is that the Catholic notion of tradition and authoritative hierarchy were late innovations in Christianity, and that the earliest Christians relied on Scripture alone to guide them. To determine whether this rejection of tradition is justified, I want to explain the Catholic position within the context of the New Testament itself. So we're going to move back in history to the very beginning of Christianity. And I want to make three significant points tonight about the Catholic understanding of Scripture and tradition. First, as Catholics and Protestants both agree, Christ himself is the fullness of God's revelation. And the apostles received that fullness, the fullness of the truth of the gospel. And anything that is not consistent with this revelation of Christ absolutely must be rejected. The second point that we'll talk about this evening is that the apostles were given the mission and the authority to hand on the truth. And that truth was handed on in two ways, as we'll see, in writing and what would become the New Testament, and orally through the preaching of the apostles and their successors. An apostolic tradition is that which was handed on orally from Christ to the apostles, to their successors, unto us. And third, the Catholic understanding is that validly ordained bishops are the successors of the apostles and have received the apostles' full authority to preserve and interpret the Word of God, the Word of God that is contained both in Scripture and in tradition. There's a lot packed into these three statements, so I want to move right into unpacking them. And first, I want to lay a foundation with that point that Protestants and Catholics both accept. Christ himself is the fullness of God's revelation. And the apostles received that fullness of truth, the fullness of the truth of the gospel. Today and then, there is a responsibility to reject anything that is not consistent with the truth of Christ. The beginning of the Gospel of St. John points out how Christ is the fullness of revelation so beautifully. St. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be." He goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." This passage in St. John's Gospel reminds us that the eternal Son of God, who became flesh in Jesus Christ, is himself the Word of God, the eternal Word, the fullness of revelation. After the fall of Adam and Eve, humanity did not fully know God. We could know that there was a creator, and we could know that there were certain attributes about him. But we couldn't determine much more than that very clearly through our own reason. So God gradually revealed himself to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, so that the Old Testament people had been introduced to God and to his plan for us. But God's revelation reached its climax in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, was truly God in the flesh. To see him was to see God. To speak to him was to speak to God. And to hear him was to hear from the very lips of God. So absolutely everything that Jesus said and did was a revelation of the Creator of the universe, of his will for our lives. And Jesus then gathered to himself 12 companions, the apostles, who would lead his followers when he was gone. These 12 men left behind their ordinary lives to learn day after day the teachings of Jesus Christ. They followed him as he proclaimed the gospel throughout the area. They were devastated when he was nailed to a cross, and then they were amazed when he was raised from the dead. And after his resurrection, they received the challenge and the power to proclaim the truth of salvation that they had learned from the Word who became flesh. Jesus told them in Matthew 28, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." As we know, they took up this mission with great enthusiasm and they transformed the world. What has been revealed through Christ to the apostles is, without qualification, completely true. And any practices or ideas that contradict the Word of God, what has been revealed through Jesus, must be rejected. The followers of Christ are called to measure all that we think and all that we do according to what has been revealed, first to the Jewish people and then to the apostles. And Scripture offers a number of warnings about any innovations which would go against the Word of God. St. Paul wrote in the second chapter of Colossians, "See to it that no one captivate you with an empty, seductive philosophy according to human tradition, according to the elemental powers of the world, and not according to Christ." And in the Gospels, we learn from Jesus' harsh words to the Jewish leaders that even religious traditions need to be challenged at times. Sometimes the practices of the Jewish leaders of that time were based more on their own opinions, however well-intentioned, than on what the Lord had revealed. And Jesus spoke very harshly to them because of that. In Mark 7, we read, "So the Pharisees and scribes questioned Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not follow the tradition of the elders, but instead eat a meal with unclean hands?' He responded, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines human precepts. You disregard God's commandments, but cling to human tradition.'" He went on to say, "How well you have set aside the commandment of God in order to uphold your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever curses father or mother shall die.' Yet you say, 'If a person says to father or mother, any support you might have had for me is korban, meaning dedicated to God, you allow him to do nothing more for his father or mother. You nullify the word of God in favor of your tradition that you handed on. And you do many such things." Clearly, Jesus was warning against allowing any human innovations to take precedence over what God had revealed. And I mention these verses because they do demonstrate that some traditions can be contrary to the Word of God and thus need to be rejected. And the Church knows that there is a constant need to examine practices and ideas that arise among Catholics according to what has been revealed, and to modify or abandon that which is not consistent with the Word of God. One example is obvious within the context of our discussions. You've probably heard that many during the time of the Protestant Reformation, including Martin Luther, were correctly appalled at the apparent selling of indulgences by Catholic leaders. And realizing that this was not consistent with the Word of God, Pope Pius V officially abolished all indulgences that were associated with any financial transactions in 1567. The Church saw that a practice had arisen that needed to be rejected and acted accordingly. And many other examples could be given in the history of the Church where reforms were made both in practice and ideas. But let it suffice to say that the Church is well aware of the need to constantly reform itself according to the truth of Jesus Christ. We'll see later how the Church has repeatedly worked to reject ideas that are contrary to the truth of Jesus. The Church knows that constant reflection on sacred scripture is essential to remaining true to what God has revealed. There's an unfortunate myth that I want to spend some time talking about, that the Catholic Church has tried for years to hide scripture from the people, but such myths are inaccurate. It's argued that copies of the Bible were locked up in the church so that the common people could not access them, that the church refused to translate the Bible into common languages, and that the church even burned some translations of the Bible that were made into common languages. These accusations, unfortunately, are distortions of the fact. It's true that the Bible was sometimes kept chained in churches during the Middle Ages. Before the dawn of the printing press, Bibles were painstakingly copied by hand in monasteries, and it took a monk roughly 1 year to copy the Bible from cover to cover. A copy of the Bible was one of the largest investments that a local church would make, so it made perfect sense to keep this valuable possession locked or chained up. It was out of reverence for the importance of Scripture in the church, not to keep the Bible from the people. It is also worth noting that once the printing press was invented by Gutenberg, the very first book that was published was the Catholic Bible, which could be bought by individual Catholics. The next point is that it's simply untrue that the Church kept the Bible in Latin to keep the truth from the people. St. Jerome first translated the Bible into Latin in the 5th century precisely because it was the language of the common people. The original Hebrew and Greek could no longer be understood by the common people. But after the decline of the Roman Empire, when Latin was no longer the language of the common people, there was particular difficulty translating from Latin into the common languages because the common languages of the early Middle Ages were in large part not written. The barbarian tribes who had come into what was the Roman Empire didn't have written languages, and the mixture of languages that resulted were in most part not written down for a number of years. In certain instances, Catholics went through the arduous task of devising ways to write these unwritten languages precisely so that they could translate the Bible. But you can quickly see why this would be challenging, especially when few would be able to read what you had translated. The Latin language thus remained the official language of European culture, not just the church, the one language that could be read throughout Western Europe by those who were educated, and thus the most practical language for the written Bible. By the late Middle Ages, once written language in the common tongue did become prevalent, Catholic translations of the Bible did become more common. In fact, the Douay Rheims, an English translation of the Catholic Bible, was published before the King James Bible that is so well known today, and became available in many Catholic homes. And our last point is, it is true that Catholics did at times burn translations of the Bible, but Protestants did as well. During the unfortunate bitter rivalry between Catholics and various Protestant groups after the Reformation, it was not uncommon to burn translations of the Bible of which you didn't approve, especially if you disagreed with the commentary that was contained within them. Even if this practice seems surprising to us today and very unfortunate, both Catholics and Protestants were motivated by a sincere desire to ensure that those who had copies of the Bible had accurate translations, and that trustworthy commentaries in the Bibles could be read by those who were privileged to buy them. And the basic point is that the Church never had a calculated effort to keep the Bible from the people. And now that almost everyone has the luxury of owning and reading a Bible, the Church very forcefully encourages the faithful to read the Scriptures, even if we don't always listen. Speaking first to theologians, the Second Vatican Council said in the 60s that the study of sacred Scripture is the soul of sacred theology. And then speaking to the rest of Catholics, Vatican II said, "The Sacred Council also earnestly and especially urges all the Catholic faithful to learn by frequent reading of the divine Scriptures the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. For ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Therefore, they should gladly put themselves in touch with the sacred text itself." The Catechism of the Catholic Church and so many other documents continue to reinforce this point. that we are not only allowed but encouraged to read sacred scripture. And the church has always recognized the need to reject any practices or ideas that are contrary to the gospel by reflecting frequently on what God has revealed, particularly in sacred scripture. St. Paul points out this role of sacred scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. He says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So the words of Jesus and the words of St. Paul make it clear that we should always measure our own teachings, our own traditions, against what has been revealed. Which brings us to an important question. If some traditions are subject to change and are sometimes even to be rejected, how can Catholics say that they base themselves on scripture and on tradition? Is there any reliability to scripture, to tradition? And here's where an extremely important distinction comes in, which brings us to our second point. The second point is the apostles were given the task and the authority to hand on the truth of Jesus Christ. And that truth was handed on two ways: in writing, in what would become the New Testament, and orally, through the preaching of the apostles and their successors. Apostolic tradition, or sacred tradition, is that which was orally handed on from Christ to the apostles, to their successors, onto us. The tradition that comes from the apostles is completely true and is authoritative. When we hear the word tradition, our modern minds automatically think of various medieval practices among Christians, some of which may have been valuable, some of which were not valuable. And when the Catholic Church speaks of apostolic tradition or sacred tradition, however, she is referring to that which was orally proclaimed by the apostles themselves. That which was orally proclaimed by the apostles themselves, not later innovations that may have sprung up since then. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 83 explains, "The tradition here in question comes from the apostles and hands on what they received from Jesus' teaching and example and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. The first generations of Christians did not yet have a New Testament, and the New Testament itself demonstrates the process of living tradition." The Catechism goes on to say, "Tradition is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions born in the local churches over time. These are particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition is expressed. In light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the Church's magisterium." And just to explain that vocabulary word, the magisterium is the teaching authority of the Church, which we'll be talking about later. So the question we now have to turn to is this: is there a biblical basis for relying on the tradition of the apostles? And if we can answer yes, what does that mean for us today, nearly 2,000 years later? We've already looked at some of the cautions in Scripture that use the word tradition. So we must now turn to instances where this same word is used positively. But before we can do this, I have to give a quick explanatory note about modern biblical translations in all charity. There are obviously a number of translations of the Bible available today. But the best-selling modern translation by far is the New International Version, the NIV, which is the leading Protestant translation. And it's the leading translation for very good reason. It uses very accessible language, but is at the same time very faithful to the Greek and Hebrew original in most cases. The translators obviously knew what they were doing, and many Catholics have spoken very highly of this translation. But unfortunately, I have to point out one bit of bias in this translation, and that's with one word in Greek, paradosis. Paradosis literally means that which has been handed down and can be translated either as tradition or more generally as teaching. This is the Greek word that was used in the warnings about tradition that we read from St. Paul and Jesus earlier. In the NIV, whenever this word is used in a negative context, it is always translated as tradition or traditions. But whenever this very same word is used in a positive context, the NIV translates that same word as teaching or teachings, not tradition. In other words, the NIV avoids ever using the word tradition positively in its translation. And if Protestants read only the NIV, then they'd have no idea that St. Paul speaks positively about tradition much more than he speaks negatively. I'm not a fan of conspiracy theories, so I'm not trying to claim that the NIV is part of some malicious plot, but I do think it's worth pointing out in the context of our discussion, particularly for those who may be surprised to hear that the word tradition is ever used positively in the Bible. Where does St. Paul speak positively about tradition, and what can we learn from what he says? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions, just as I handed them on to you." In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "Brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours." In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, "We instruct you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to shun any brother who conducts himself in a disorderly way and not according to the tradition they received from us." In all three of these verses, we see a clear command to hold fast to the oral proclamation that they had received. The verb form of this same Greek word, which means to hand down, is also used very positively by St. Paul and the rest of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also handed on to you." This is that Greek word that's the verb form of the word tradition. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4, he says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And referring to the ministry of Paul and Silas, the book of Acts says, "As they traveled from city to city, they handed on to the people for observance the decisions reached by the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem." In all of these verses, we see that there was an oral handing on of the truth of Jesus Christ, an oral tradition that was authoritative for those who heard it. Jesus handed on the truth to the original 12 apostles. The 12 apostles handed that truth on to others, and others like St. Paul in turn continued to hand on that same truth orally. This oral proclamation was just as authoritative as the written New Testament, and was around well before the New Testament was written and widely circulated. The oral tradition was itself the Word of God, not the tradition of men. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul writes, "In receiving the word of God from hearing us, you received not a human word, but as it truly is, the word of God." When the apostles proclaimed the truth, it was authoritative even before it was written in the Bible. The early Christians didn't demand to see it in writing before accepting the authority of the word of God that had been preached, because they knew the authority of the apostles. Consider the fact that there were 12 apostles who were given the commission of Jesus by Jesus to hand on the word of God, but only a handful of them wrote anything in the New Testament. The rest of them simply orally proclaimed this truth. Were their words any less authoritative because they didn't put it in writing? And John, in his very short third letter, writes, "I have much to tell you, but I do not wish to write with pen and ink. Instead, I hope to see you soon, when we can talk face to face," showing that there's even a preference for orally proclaiming the truth. Even St. Paul seems to show over and over again in his writings a preference to visit the churches to whom he writes, face to face, rather than just writing to them. In the case of the Ephesians, the book of Acts records that St. Paul spent 2 years preaching with them, but wrote a relatively short letter to him. And we can imagine that they understood this letter most fully because of what they had heard from him before. Notice again the strong words of St. Paul about oral proclamation, these verses that we've already heard. I praise you because you remember the traditions. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. Shun any brother who conducts himself in a disorderly way and not according to the tradition. Clearly, the earliest Christians, to be quite honest, didn't live by Scripture alone, nor could they, because the New Testament was only beginning to circulate. And this seems to be exactly how Christ intended it to be. Jesus himself never wrote a word of the New Testament, but taught the truth orally. And when he sent out the apostles, he didn't tell them to write the New Testament, but to proclaim the truth with their lips. We can have no doubt, and I want to make this very clear, that it was an essential part of God's plan for the New Testament to be written. I'm not trying to belittle the fact that the New Testament has been written down in an inspired form by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we must not fail to realize that the oral proclamation of that same word was also essential to those early Christians and was also authoritative. If the early Christians did not live by Scripture alone, the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, why should we today? Did the oral teachings that the earliest Christians received cease to be valid when the last line in the New Testament was written? The Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura assumes that everything that the church needs to know was written in the Bible. And that's why Catholics are so often challenged, politely, sometimes not so politely, where's that in the Bible? With all good intention, they're wondering, where's that in what God has revealed? It's assumed that if it's not written, it's not true. But the problem is that the New Testament doesn't claim to record everything that Jesus revealed. The Bible instead says in John 21:25, there are also many other things that Jesus did. But if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written. As surprising as it seems, Scripture does not teach the doctrine of Scripture alone, which is itself problematic. The Protestant doctrine says that you can only accept a doctrine if it's contained in Scripture. But with all due respect, I think it should be clear that this doctrine itself is not contained in Scripture. But lest we be accused of misinterpreting Scripture, let's look at some early Christian writings to see if they agree that there is an authoritative apostolic tradition that goes hand in hand with Scripture, even after the completion of the New Testament. And many Christians are surprised, including Catholics, to find that the New Testament is not the only record which records the belief and practices of the early Christians. The very people who were trained by the apostles and who were trained by the apostles wrote many letters and treatises to explain the faith that they had received from the apostles. People like St. Ignatius, St. Clement of Rome, an early pope, St. Polycarp, St. Justin Martyr, St. Irenaeus, and others gave us extraordinarily helpful glimpses of what the apostles themselves proclaimed and what in turn was taught in the earliest centuries of Christianity. These early Christian leaders are collectively called the Church Fathers by both Protestants and Catholics. Let's see what they have to say about apostolic tradition. First, we'll look at St. Irenaeus. His teacher was Polycarp, who himself was trained by the Apostle John. So he's a second generation, if you will, two generations removed from the apostles himself. He said in the second century, "The church, having received this preaching and this faith, although she is disseminated throughout the whole world, yet guarded it as if she occupied but one house. She likewise believes these things just as if she had but one soul and one in the same heart. And harmoniously she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down as if she possessed but one mouth. For while the languages of the world are diverse, nevertheless, the authority of the tradition is one and the same." In the following century, Origen, who was a widely recognized teacher of the faith, wrote, "Although there are many who believe that they themselves hold to the teachings of Christ, there are yet some of them who think differently from their predecessors. The teaching of the church has indeed been handed down through an order of succession from the apostles and remains in the churches even to the present time. That alone is to be believed as the truth, which is in no way at variance with ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. And ecclesiastical just means church, tradition of the church. In the 4th century, St. Basil the Great, who is acclaimed in Eastern Christianity as one of the four greatest and most saintly bishops of all time, wrote, "Of the dogmas and messages preserved in the Church, some we possess from written teaching, and others we receive from the tradition of the Apostles, handed on to us in mystery. In respect to a piety, both are of the same force. No one will contradict any of these, no one at any rate, who is even moderately versed in matters ecclesiastical, or matters of the church. Indeed, were we to try to reject unwritten customs as having no great authority, we would unwittingly injure the gospel in its vitals, or rather, we would reduce the Christian message to a mere term." At this point, it should be clear that both Scripture and tradition, it was understood in the early church anyway, make up the trustworthy Word of God, that which God has revealed for our salvation. But the question that has to be answered is how we, 2,000 years later, can have access to that tradition. If you ever play the game of telephone, you know that a message handed on is easily distorted. How could this oral proclamation be preserved for 2,000 years? It doesn't seem logical. It seems that the only option is to fall back on Scripture alone. Which brings us to that third point. The Catholic understanding, and the understanding of the early church, as we'll see, is that validly ordained bishops are the successors of the apostles, and have received the apostles' full authority to preserve and interpret the Word of God. The Word of God contained both in Scripture and tradition. As successors to the apostles, bishops have received the duty and the grace, the strength, to discern what is apostolic tradition and what is to be rejected. Let's begin by establishing the authority of the apostles themselves so that we can understand the basis for this authority. We know that from the New Testament, Jesus gave the apostles the strength to proclaim the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the earliest Christians in the New Testament trusted the teachings of the apostles. Jesus told the apostles in John 14:26, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." In John 16:13, Jesus said, "When he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak what he hears." In Luke 10:16, Jesus said, "Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And finally, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus said to the apostles, "Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The earliest Christians clearly saw the apostles' teachings as binding, as guided by the Holy Spirit, because Acts 2:42 says that the Christians devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 is even so strong as to say that the apostles were the foundation of the church, which implies that one who didn't accept the teaching of the apostles wasn't living fully as a member of Christ's church, as Christ intended him to. But perhaps the clearest example of the authority of the apostles in practice is seen in Acts chapter 15, when a controversy, as you may recall, occurred in the church about whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. The apostles met in council, and based on what they had learned from Christ, proclaimed the truth, which was in turn binding on all Christians. When their decision had been completed, they introduced their decision by saying, "It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us." The apostles knew that they had received the authority and the responsibility to guide Christians in the truth, and that their teachings were protected by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what would happen to the apostles, or what would happen to the church after the 12 apostles died? Would the church be left to fend for itself? After the suicide of the apostle Judas, the remaining apostles had met and appointed a successor to Judas, Matthias. We read this in the first chapter of Acts. And in the book of Acts, the Greek word that is used to describe Matthias' office in Acts 1:20 is episcopane, which is the same word that the rest of the New Testament uses to describe the office of the bishop. In other words, the New Testament makes clear that the one who received the full authority of the apostles was called a bishop. They received the full strength of the apostles by the laying on of hands. If we follow along in the book of Acts, we see a number of instances where bishops are ordained and are sent off. In Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas, for example, being set apart to proclaim the gospel as apostles. And then when the leaders of the church laid hands on them and sent them off, they received their authority to continue that mission of the apostles with that full strength of the apostles. The bishops, as successors of the apostles, thus become essential links in the chain of apostolic tradition, ensuring by the power of the Holy Spirit that what is taught today remains faithful to that which was taught yesterday, all the way back to the time of the apostles. Through the office of the bishop, the church's tradition serves as a living memory in the church, so that any innovations in doctrine which are not rooted in the Word of God are able by the power of the Holy Spirit to be discerned and rejected. St. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are particularly significant for us to understand the office of the bishop, the role of the bishop, because both of these individuals were themselves bishops. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:1, "Whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task." He goes on to say in 3:2 that the bishop must be able to teach, obviously so that he can hand on the truth of the apostles. In 1 Timothy 4, St. Paul writes, "Until I arrive, attend to the reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred to you through the prophetic word with the imposition of hands of the presbyterate. Be diligent in these matters, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to everyone. Attend to yourself and your teaching." Attend to yourself and your teaching. In 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, he writes to Timothy, "Take as your norm the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us." That's a particularly powerful verse. The bishop's task is to guard the trust of both Scripture and tradition that has been received. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwelled in the Apostle Paul, that dwelled in Timothy, and that dwells in all who have received this responsibility, that treasure can be guarded. In Titus 1:7 through 9, St. Paul wrote, "For a bishop as God's steward must be blameless, not arrogant, not irritable, not a drunkard, not aggressive, not greedy for sordid gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, temperate, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast to the true message as taught, so that he will be able to both exhort with sound doctrine and to refute opponents." St. Paul explained that the bishop who has received the tradition of the apostles has the task of teaching others so that they can continue this chain of tradition. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you heard from me through many faithful witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will have the ability to teach others as well." And if we believe that this chain of apostolic tradition has continued for 2,000 years, we should be amazed. We should marvel at the fact that the first bishops taught and ordained the next generation of bishops, who taught and ordained the next generation, so that even today we can turn to the successors of the apostles to know the teachings of the apostles. The chain of authority from the valid bishops of today goes all the way back to the apostles, and this chain is called apostolic succession. Just as the earliest disciples of Jesus turned to the apostles themselves to find out what was in accord with the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the Catholic understanding that all Christians are called to turn to the bishops, led by the Bishop of Rome, who is the successor of St. Peter, to find out what is in accord with the truth. And the early Christians certainly believed this, as we'll see. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was himself taught by the Apostle John, said we should submit to the bishop as we would to Jesus himself. He said, "Indeed, when you submit to the bishop as you would to Jesus Christ, it is clear to me that you are living not in the manner of men, but as Jesus Christ, who died for us, that through faith in his death you might escape dying. It is necessary, therefore, and such is your practice, that you do nothing without the bishop." St. Ignatius went on to say that without a bishop, no group could be called a church. After all, if the apostles were seen as the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2, then you can understand why he would say a Christian assembly without a successor to the apostles in some way lacks a foundation. To see how the authority of the bishops plays out historically, let's take a look at a few very early controversies to see how they were resolved by the authority of the bishops. In the second century, a heresy known as Gnosticism crept into Christianity. This complex system of beliefs generally held that the material world is completely evil, so Jesus could not have really become flesh, but he only appeared to take on human flesh. This was a blatant contradiction of the truth of Jesus Christ, a false tradition that had crept into Christianity, and the bishops of the church battled it with great force. Saint Irenaeus, who was again ordained by Polycarp, who was ordained by John, explained that the authority of the bishops was essential in teaching, so that the Christians would not be drawn into this heresy. His argument came down to a simple question: will you listen to these men who claim to have some special knowledge about God, the Gnostics? Or will you listen to the successors of the apostles, the bishops? He wrote, "It is possible then for everyone in every church who may wish to know the truth to contemplate the tradition of the apostles which has been made known throughout the whole world. And we are in a position to enumerate those who were instituted bishops by the apostles and their successors to our own times. Men who neither knew nor taught anything like these heretics rave about." The Gnostics appealed selectively to Scripture to support their claims, and Irenaeus wrote about them, "It is sorely necessary to avoid them," that is, these heretics, "while cherishing with the utmost diligence the things pertaining to the church, and to lay hold of the tradition of the truth. What if the apostles had not in fact left writings to us? Would it not be necessary to follow the order of tradition which was handed down to those to whom they entrusted the churches?" In other words, if there was a controversy within Scripture, isn't it necessary to appeal to tradition, what had been received, looking to those who had received the authority of the apostles to know what that tradition was? The church father Tertullian, at the turn of the 3rd century, expressed the same truth. He said, "But if there be any heresies which are bold enough to plant their origin in the midst of the apostolic age, that they may thereby seem to have been handed down by the apostles, because they existed in the time of the apostles, we can say, let them produce the original record of their churches. Let them unfold the role of their bishops, running down in due succession from the beginning in such a manner that their first bishop shall be able to show for his ordainer and predecessor some one of the apostles or of apostolic men, a man moreover who continued steadfast with the apostles. For this is the manner in which the apostolic churches transmit their registers, as the church of Smyrna, which records that Polycarp was placed therein by John, as also the church of Rome, which makes Clement to have been ordained in like manner by Peter." Again, we see if there's a controversy and someone claims that this truth, this teaching, goes all the way back to the apostles, let those who make this claim point out that their leaders have succession all the way back to the apostles. That's the essential challenge that Tertullian's making. Now, with this understanding, moving forward in history, we can see a few other vital decisions of the bishops taken for granted today that show their authority in action. In the earliest century of the church, it's surprising to some, it wasn't firmly decided which books belonged in the New Testament. And when there was some debate about this question, even though this is taken for granted today, there were literally hundreds of documents circulating in the early church, many of which claimed to be inspired. Some of them were Gnostic documents, like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas that you may have heard about in recent years. And these documents were rejected without question by most Christians because of the errors that they so clearly contained. But other writings were highly praised among Christians, and even some holy and reputable people thought that they might be inspired. These writings included the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Bishop of Barnabas, or the Letter of Barnabas, the Letters of Clement. Probably haven't heard of these, but these were documents that were very well known in the early church. And some of the books that today are universally accepted as part of the New Testament were doubted by some. Books like Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Revelation. And the question that was discussed in the church was, which of these books have we received as divinely inspired from the time of the apostles? And there was disagreement even among some of the bishops, but they debated the issue over, and after some time, as successors of the apostles, led by Pope Damasus, Bishop of Rome, successor of Peter, came to an authoritative conclusion by the 4th century. And we see in this instance how, through the power of the Holy Spirit, an authoritative decision could be reached by the bishops in a matter that is absolutely crucial for the church. They were able to discern through the Spirit that which was apostolic and that which was not. We also see that you can't accept the modern day New Testament without accepting the authority of these bishops and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we believe they had to decide which books were inspired and which were not. The New Testament didn't come with a table of contents dropped from heaven. The bishops had to provide it, and they did so by virtue of their authority. They didn't guess, but led by the Holy Spirit, they were able to discern what was apostolic and what was not. If the bishops didn't have this authority, then how can we trust which books are in the New Testament? How can we trust that we have the right table of contents today? And if we accept their authority in this one decision, how can we reject their authority in all of the others? In the 4th century, we also see the first ecumenical council meeting in Nicaea to clarify whether Jesus was fully divine. A heresy known as Arianism had crept in, arguing that Jesus was not fully divine. And this debate that had sprung into the church needed to be firmly settled. Christians needed to know with certainty what Scripture and tradition had to say about this. So just as the early apostles met in Jerusalem to decide the question of circumcision, the successors of the apostles met in an ecumenical council, which is an official gathering of bishops from throughout the world, and they penned what would become the Nicene Creed that many Christians recite every Sunday. Creed that declares Jesus is fully divine, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And in this council and in all ecumenical councils that followed, we see how the bishops clarified a truth that had been received from the apostles, sometimes using new terms, using new vocabulary words like Trinity and being and other words to explain what had always been true. While there was a development of terminology to sort out debates, they were simply echoing the truth that had been received. In the early centuries that followed, ecumenical councils met in Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon to settle hotly debated questions like whether Jesus was fully man, whether Mary could properly be called the Mother of God, whether Jesus was one person with two natures or two separate persons, a divine person and a human person, and various other related questions. In these councils, the bishops never sought to change what the church had taught. Rather, they made explicit what Christians had always assumed. They clarified what was uncertain, and they put into clear formulations what the church had meditated upon, discussed, and sometimes argued over. And in many cases today, Christians take the decisions of the early councils for granted. But how many of us are willing to recognize the authority of the apostles, of the successors of the apostles, in making this decision? In all, there have been 21 ecumenical councils in the church since the apostles first handed on their authority to successors, defining a whole range of issues. Issues like the intercession of the saints, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the role of scripture and tradition, the role of faith and works, all these hotly debated topics today. And quite often new vocabulary words have been used to describe the truth that has always been believed. Vocabulary words like infallibility, transubstantiation, purgatory. But the ecumenical councils have always sought to express what has always been believed by Christians, and have done so, we believe, with the authority that came from the apostles. Can we accept the terminology that they gave us? Like Trinity, like the definition that Jesus is true God and true man, the definition that he is the eternal Son of the Father, without accepting the authority of these bishops who settled these debates and provided these theological terms? And if we accept again the authority of these early bishops, can we deny all the things that they have said since? Now, with that understanding, let's fast forward once again to the time of the Protestant Reformation, and we can begin to put some of these debates in context. Martin Luther, as we said, had very legitimate concerns about the church, about the abuse of indulgences, about whether the hierarchy of the church was living in the holiness to which they were called, and about whether scripture was being reflected upon sufficiently. And we can sympathize with these concerns. We should rejoice in the reforms that have taken place and are always taking place. But the difficulty from a Catholic perspective with Martin Luther's response to the church of his times, however, is that he not only took the bishops to task for their lack of holiness, which any faithful Catholic should accept, but he sweepingly rejected both tradition, the tradition that they had preserved for nearly 1,500 years, and rejected their God-given authority to keep Christians from error in doctrine. We know that the bishops of that time were sinful, but sin in the church didn't start in the Middle Ages, and it obviously didn't end in the Middle Ages. Christians from the very beginning have recognized that everyone in the church, even bishops, can fall short of that holiness to which we are called. But Christians from the very earliest times recognized that God's grace to preserve the church from doctrinal error through the office of the bishop was stronger than the weakness of those bishops. It was understood that any official proclamation of an ecumenical council or of the Pope, the successor of St. Peter, would be preserved from error because of God's promise, even if the bishops were unholy. And Martin Luther instead sweepingly rejected both of these, with good intention, no doubt. He instead called Christians to live by Scripture alone, to question what had been proclaimed before and would be proclaimed later. And in effect, from a Catholic perspective, he ripped the Bible from its proper companion, which is tradition, the tradition of the apostles and the successors of the apostles. And we have no doubt that Martin Luther had good intentions, but unfortunately the result of this reform hasn't really been as expected. Average Christians, armed with the assumption that they could understand the Bible without the help of tradition or the guidance of the bishops, have splintered into many competing factions, each claiming to be correct. And no one in Christianity applauds this reality. We all recognize that there should be a greater unity. The rejection of tradition and the authority of the church has, it seems, not resulted in greater clarity about the truth, as Martin Luther no doubt intended, but in greater confusion. And even Martin Luther lamented toward the end of his life, "There are as many sects and creeds as there are heads." And I mention this with all due respect, as I've said. The warnings of St. Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 seem to have been confirmed. He wrote, "Know this first of all, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation." That's 2 Peter 1:20. And let me again be very, very, very clear that I have the utmost respect for Protestant Christians, as do Catholics. And in my own case, much of my knowledge of Scripture and my love for Scripture has been inspired by so many faithful Protestants who have a deep love for the written word of God and of Jesus Christ. So I charitably put forward these observations, and I also charitably put forward this question: is the doctrine of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, rooted in the truth that we have received from the apostles, or is this itself a doctrine that is a 500-year-old tradition that we may need to measure against the tradition of the apostles. And today I believe that all Christians have a great challenge before us. In the words of St. Paul, we have to hold fast to the word. And may all of us, holding fast to that word that has been proclaimed, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, cling to what has been revealed in both scripture and tradition, as faithfully preserved and interpreted by the successors of the apostles, even today. Amen.